Over the last few weeks, I've been looking at some important things that we do as Christians or in the life of the church. And today I'm going to speak about something we do every week. We just did. We sing. We make music. And that's what I'll be talking about today. This sermon may be a little bit different than other ones, but I just want to get across the importance of music, why we sing, why we do this in church. I don't think I need to convince you that music is an important part of life. We hear music everywhere, whether we want to or not. It's on the radio. It's part of soundtracks to movies and television shows. We hear it on commercials. Music is all around us, and yet we don't often take time to think about the meaning of music, why we have music. So to help us do that today and help us to think about music from a biblical perspective, I am going to basically ask four questions and hopefully answer those questions. So I'm going to jump right in with the first question, which is, why do we sing? Why do we do this as part of our worship service? And maybe that sounds kind of funny, especially if you've been going to church for your whole life. Why wouldn't we sing? Well, I think for some people, they're not used to singing in public. They're not used to going to some kind of meeting and singing together. I think that public singing is a lot less common than it used to be. You know, you don't go to the movie theater, you don't go to the mall and just start breaking out in song. You usually don't sing at a sporting event, maybe the national anthem, maybe Sweet Caroline at a Red Sox game. Maybe if you've had too much beer or something like that, you may be that guy in the bleachers. But normally, we don't just show up to a meeting and start singing. And I think that part of the reason that public singing and public music making is less common is we don't learn how to sing and how to play instruments at the home the way people used to do. Before the radio, before TV, before movies, before the internet, if you wanted home entertainment, you had to make music at home. That was particularly true in the 19th century. It seemed like everyone who had some money had a piano, and everyone learned how to play instruments, they learned how to sing. In an opinion piece that was written for the New York Times, this is actually 25 years ago, a man named Russell Baker said that, you know, we just don't sing like we used to. He said, Americans don't sing, they listen instead. He said that singing was even more common in public through World War II. And he said the songs may have been silly, melancholy, propagandistic, and sentimental, but singing them helped Americans define a communal identity for themselves. Nowadays, the absence of singing defines our lack of communal identity, our national apartness, our aloneness. So if we're not singing together, according to him, we're not together. We don't have a common identity, which is an interesting thing. It's interesting because actually public singing is making a little bit of a comeback, not in big numbers, but there are people who just gather together, amateurs, not people who are professionals, not people who are great singers, but they gather together to what they call group sing. So they get together and just sing songs that everyone knows because they enjoy singing together. They feel like that gives them some kind of community. Pete Seeger, you may know that name. He was a folk singer. He was a champion of this, getting people together, just common people, so they could sing together. And he said this, I think that singing together gives people some kind of a holy feeling. And it can happen whether they're atheists or whoever. You feel like, gee, we're all together. Notice what he's saying. When people sing together, they feel like they're part of a community. They have some kind of bond. So that's one reason to sing together. Another reason, actually, is science shows that when we sing together, people who are in choirs, that actually lowers their blood pressure. It lowers their levels of cortisol, of stress, of anxiety. So singing together can actually be good for us. And I don't think that any of us would deny the fact that music is just a good thing. It is a good gift. Imagine what life would be like if there were no music. at all, be very dull. You could live that life. It's not that we actually need music to function, but that's how grace works. It is an added gift. It's something extra that makes life better. So music is a good gift, something that we enjoy. It's just something that makes life better. It is something that can actually be physically good for us, and it's something that helps us have a community, have a sense of bonding together. But of course, there are other reasons why we would want to sing as Christians. Throughout the Bible, God's people have sung. And in particular, they sing when God has done something great for them. They're not even commanded to sing. They just burst out in song when God has rescued them or given them something good. So, for example, earlier on in the Bible, when God rescues the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them across the Red Sea, you know, the parts of the Red Sea, and they walk across, on the other side of that, what happens? In Exodus 15, Moses and the Israelites just break out into song, the song of Moses. And they sing this, in part, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." So God rescues them, saves them, and they sing. Later on in the story of the Bible, we see that when God brings the Israelites into the city of Jerusalem and he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city, David, the second king of Israel, organizes all these musicians and singers to praise God. And they give thanks to God. He says things like, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." That's 1 Chronicles 16. And then David's son, Solomon, is the one who builds a temple in Jerusalem. And again, they celebrate with music. So important moments in the history of God's people produce singing, even when they're not commanded. They just do it naturally. They break out into song. And I think that shows us that we sing about the things we get most excited about. We tend to praise the things or the people that we love the most. That's why you have love songs. Right? No one tells you you need to like love songs, or you need to sing love songs, or you need to write love songs. Those things are written, those things are sung because people have certain feelings. They love, and therefore that translates into music. It translates into singing. So singing also helps us express emotions that we have, whether it's love or some kind of lament, whether it's sadness or mourning. Singing helps us express our emotions. And I think this is very true for singing in the life of the church. Singing also helps us get what we know to be true in our heads down into our hearts. So singing helps us take the theological truths that we read in the Bible, that we study, it gets them from this kind of cognitive level down into where we actually feel it and we experience it. So when we sing, we're feeling what God has done for us. And that's important because God has not just made us to think, right? Thinking is a very important part of life. We need to think right thoughts. We need to know the right things. But that's not enough. Because God has made us to be desiring creatures. So what we desire really matters. And singing can help us focus our desires on the right things and on the right one, God. And God has also given us bodies that are part of our lives. And when we sing, or if we play an instrument, we're using our body as well. We feel it physically. And so when we sing and we make music, we're bringing all these things together. Right thoughts about God, hopefully right feelings, right desires about God, right expressions of our love for God, but also the way we use our bodies. So we're bringing all of that together when we sing about God or to God. And sometimes we sing because we're feeling something already. We may feel gratitude to God, so we sing to him, or love for God, so we sing to him. Sometimes we sing because we don't feel those things. There are a lot of days, if you're a Christian and you're being really honest, you may not feel all of that. You may not feel in love with God right this moment. But when you sing, it can help produce those feelings. I don't know if you've had experience of mourning or just feeling depressed or just out of sorts in some way, and you don't know what to do, but you start singing. Have you ever done that in your life? You started singing a hymn? I had the experience of that different times. One time was in my previous church, there was a woman who died very suddenly with a brain aneurysm. She was, I think I told the story before, but she was not even 39 years old. And it was a very shocking thing because, you know, she was in good health, we thought, and all of a sudden now she's dead. And we happened to have scheduled a work day at the church, which happened the day after she had this brain aneurysm. And it was already scheduled, and so I had to show up and cleaning the church. I don't know what I was doing, cleaning windows or something. And I just had to sing It Is Well with my soul just to process that and get through that. And I think, you know, we see that when Paul, we went through the book of Acts recently, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, and what do? They're singing hymns. I don't think they were singing those hymns because they were so glad they were in prison. He was probably singing hymns to remind himself that God had not departed him, not abandoned him, to remind him of what he has in Jesus. And so when we sing, sometimes that just triggers emotions and it helps us. It's a good gift. Here's another reason why singing is good. It helps us memorize. I mean, how many of us have really dumb songs that we learned from our youth just hammered into our brain and we can't forget the words even if we wish we could? And hopefully, as we sing hymns and we sing songs together, we memorize without even trying. We memorize these words. We get them stored up in our heads so that they're there. We can think about them later. Singing is also something that we all can do as a congregation. I realize there are maybe some people who just don't sing well. There are sometimes, every once in a while, people who just can't sing because of some health issue. But most of us can come together and do the same thing at the same time. We can sing, so that's a good reason. And of course, we're commanded to sing. Throughout the Bible, we find that in the Psalms, just sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. And we also find commandments in the New Testament, which we'll look at in a moment, that tell us to indeed sing. So we have a lot of reasons to sing. So all of that leads me to the second question. What are we supposed to sing? So why are we to sing? And then now, what are we supposed to sing? And that's an important question because in a lot of churches, there have been struggles and controversies over whether we should sing old hymns or whether we should sing new songs or some combination of those things. So what does the Bible have to say about what we are supposed to sing? Well, there are two passages in the New Testament that speak about singing and what we're supposed to sing. And they're parallel passages. They basically say the same kind of thing. So I want us to look at those. The first one we'll turn to is the book of Ephesians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in the city of Ephesus. And we'll be turning to chapter 5 if you want to find that. It is on page 978 in the Bibles here provided for you. And as you're turning there, it's important to know that in this section of Ephesians, Paul is basically telling the Christians how they are supposed to live life in light of what God has done for them. He begins the whole letter by saying that they have been chosen by God, redeemed by God, or purchased by God. They've been saved by God because of what Jesus did on the cross, bearing their sins so that they don't have to be punished for their sins. They have been adopted by God. They have been given the Holy Spirit to dwell within them. They have a relationship with Jesus who is above every reign, every power, every authority on earth. They have been made alive in Jesus. They were spiritually dead, but now, through no good work of their own, they are spiritually alive. They have been brought into God's one people. All of these things Paul talks about. And then he gets to Ephesians 5, and the key verse is 19, but I want us to give us a, I want us to have a little bit of context. So we'll look at verses 15 through 21. That's what I'll read, chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul says, make the best use of your time. You only have so much of it. Don't get drunk, because that takes you away from what you're supposed to be doing. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. You should have your life controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by alcohol or drugs. And then he says, address each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and make melody to the Lord with your heart, and give thanks always. So what's really interesting about that passage is making the best use of our time includes singing to one another, singing with one another. And I think that's part of how we're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's part of how we make melody to the Lord and be thankful is we sing to one another. The parallel passage that says a lot of the same things is two books to the right, the book of Colossians, another letter of Paul's. And we'll be looking at chapter 3. It's on page 984 in the Bibles that we have here in the church. Verse 16, he basically says the same thing, but to give us some context, I'm going to read verses 12 through 17 of Colossians chapter 3. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You can see in that passage, Paul wants the Christians in Colossae and us, if we're reading this today, to be more like Jesus, more loving, more forgiving, and we're supposed to be thankful. And then again, verse 16 is the real key verse. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What's really interesting in it is in Ephesians, Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here in Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to have the word of Christ dwell in you. And I think here it means, at a bare minimum, the gospel message, the message of who Jesus is and what he's done. I think by extension, it can mean the whole Bible. So if you want to have more of the Holy Spirit in your life, you need to have more Bible in your life. But the point here is part of our having that word dwell in us, part of teaching and admonishing each other is singing to each other, singing with each other. I think that's part of how we experience more of God in our lives. But what does Paul mean in both these letters by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs or songs? Well, the first thing is kind of obvious. Psalms usually refers just to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. They are the songs of the Old Testament. Songs of praise. But sometimes that word can refer to other songs that we find in the Bible. It's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when Paul's basically saying, hey, if any of you have a song to share with one another, go ahead and do that. So it may mean more than just the Psalms, but certainly the Psalms. And a lot of churches sing musical settings of Psalms. A lot of the hymns that we sing are based on some portion of Psalms. The best hymns actually have various biblical phrases kind of woven in through them. Even new songs that we sing can be based on parts of Psalms. So we sing a song called 10,000 Reasons, which has this refrain, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's in Psalm 103, Psalm 104 actually as well. So we can sing Psalms. Hymns do not refer here to a style of music. Hymns do not refer to a style of music here. It's a type of text. In the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it can refer to a song of praise or just praise in general. In the New Testament, it may refer to things like when Mary sings in Luke 1 after she finds out that she is going to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Or when a man named Simeon sings upon seeing baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2. And there are other passages in the New Testament that appear to be written as poems or hymns, which may include things like the famous passage in Philippians 2, where Paul talks about how Jesus had humbled himself to become a man and even die on a cross, and how he's exalted later. Or the passage in Colossians 1, which speaks about how Jesus is kind of above everything, and in him all things hold together. These appear to be early hymns that were sung. Spiritual songs does not mean spirituals, if you know what those are. It means songs that are prompted by the Holy Spirit. They may be songs that are kind of spontaneous, just composed on the spot because the Holy Spirit kind of worked in someone to produce that song. At any rate, these three words, they refer to types of words, not musical genres or styles. And that's an important point to make because some people assume, oh, well, the Bible says you have to sing a hymn, so therefore you must sing Amazing Grace or A Mighty Fortress Is Our God or whatever. Think about this. We don't have any of the music from this time. Obviously, there are no audio recordings of music from the time of Christ or the time of the Old Testament. And we don't have the musical notation. Musical notation as we know it didn't even come about until about the year 900. And even if you saw the early musical notation, you wouldn't even be able to make sense of it if you were even a musician. Modern musical notation came about a few hundred years later. So we have no music from this time at all. We don't know what it sounded like. I guarantee you, if you sang Amazing Grace or A Mighty Fortress Is Our God or even It Is Well With My Soul to Paul, it would sound very foreign to his ears. And he may say, what is that racket you're making? If you know anything about the history of music, you know musical styles come and go. They change. They evolve. It's okay. We don't have the music of this time, and that's fine. We have music that we know and music that is even being written today, and we can use great hymns like Amazing Grace because it has wonderful words. It has a memorable melody that we pretty much all know, so we can sing that together. But we can learn new songs as well that are written in a more contemporary idiom and more contemporary style. So the Bible does not tell us certain musical styles to sing. It tells us certain words to sing, which is really important. Most of you know I have this classical training in music, and used to be when I was officially the worship leader of my previous church, that's how I started in ministry, there'd be people who would know that I was both younger, but that I had this background in classical music, and they say, well, what do you think about singing hymns? What do you think about these songs? You know, all these churches, they have these drums and guitars. And I didn't have a great, I should have just said, will you just turn to Psalm 150 for me, please? You can look at that later. Talks about loud clashing cymbals being used to praise the Lord. And we don't have pianos and organs in the Bible because they didn't exist yet. But we had stringed instruments, which are a lot more like guitars, that were around at the time of the Bible. So again, it's not about what instruments you're using. It's not about the exact style of music. It's about what kind of words you're singing. Now, I think those words should center on God. They should be focused on God. They should glorify and exalt Christ. They need to be true words. And I think the musical style, though it's not defined by the Bible, we should try to find music that is beautiful, that reflects the beauty of God. Music that can turn us away from the mundane experience that we have and focus on something really beautiful. It's good to have beautiful music to sing. I think that we should try to identify hymns and songs that are more enduring, that have good melodies, that have good harmonies, that will stand the test of time. We should also try to sing music that stirs our emotions, that stirs our souls. And we should sing music that is intelligible to people, intelligible to younger generations. They can hear it and they can make sense of it and it can speak to them because music is a language unto itself. We want to make sure that we can sing both the older hymns that are of good quality, that have great words, that are beautiful. We want to be able to sing newer songs that can speak to people today. It's important, I think, to have both. We also need music that can be sung by everyone. You know, not everyone's a professional musician, so we have to have music that is not overly complex or doesn't require you to sing too low or too high or too fast or complicated rhythms. So while Handel's Messiah is a wonderful piece of music, we're not going to sing it as a church congregation because it's hard sometimes to sing. Now, you may have different hymns and songs that we haven't been singing. You may wonder why. And sometimes it's just the need to have that kind of balance between music that is enduring and also music that speaks to today. Sometimes the music that you grew up with has very strong kind of nostalgic value to you, but it's not actually a good piece of music. You might have to consider that. You might have to like back up a step from your own taste and say, you know what? I grew up with that song and I really liked it, but yeah, it's kind of not a great piece of music. It takes a little bit of a self-awareness to do that. Sometimes the words that we sing aren't always great. There are certain beloved older hymns that were, it's like that's kind of theologically weak. Sometimes we need to be able to take a step back from the music that we really love and say, is this good? It's kind of hard to do sometimes. And one last thing I want to say about that, and sometimes this is why we don't sing hymns that are beloved. The style of music, the mood, the tone of the music needs to match the words. It needs to fit. If you're singing a song that has these words where you're glorifying God, where you're happy, you're joyful, and you sing in a minor key, it doesn't fit. If you sing a song about the return of Jesus, which everywhere in the Bible it's awe-inducing, it's awe-inspiring. It is, yes, a moment of thankfulness for God's people, but it's also a moment of terror for people who are not God's people. And if you sing that in kind of a nostalgic, kind of a schmaltzy tune, it really doesn't work. You can sing Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But you don't do that because that trivializes the whole set of words. So, you know, you can do that driving home today. You can practice that. It works. You may think the sermon is a three-hour tour, but it's not. Okay, so that's kind of the what of we sing. I want to move on to a third question. How do we sing or how do we play music? I won't take a lot of time with this, but I think we're supposed to play music with excellence. Psalm 33, verse 2 and 3 says this, "Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre," that's a stringed instrument, "make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." I think God deserves our best. And though we don't want to make musical excellence an idol, we do want to do well for the Lord. So we should try to play well. And if we're leading, to sing well. But at the same time, we don't sing to put on a concert or be entertainment. What matters most in singing is really our hearts. We need to sing God's praises with hearts that are tuned to Him. Jesus said in John 4 that God is looking for people who will worship in spirit and in truth. So we need to sing true words, but we also have to have a right spirit about it. We need to sing not to draw attention to ourselves, not to have entertainment, but to glorify God. And with all of that the Bible says about music and singing, nowhere does it say the most important thing is what style of music you sing or how you sing. Nowhere does it say the best way to select a church is to find a church that really has music that you like. That's just kind of an unbiblical attitude. The emphasis on a church is making sure that you preach God's word and you live according to God's word. So if a church is teaching true things and following those true things, that is most important. Music isn't unimportant, and there may be a time and place for people to say, you know, here are two churches, they're basically even, they're equal, except for the fact that they have different styles of music. I prefer this style over that style. Fine. If that's the case. But if it's, I really love this church's music, yeah, the preaching's kind of weak and it's kind of weird sometimes, and I'm not sure if everything he says is really accurate, but the music is awesome. That's not the way that we select a church, okay? The most important thing about how we sing is that we're singing true words, that we're singing with right hearts, and that we're singing together. We're singing together. I'm going to move right now, and I'm going to go to the piano. Because it's one thing to talk about music. It's another thing to experience a little bit of it. Someone once said that talking about music is like singing about architecture. Dancing about architecture. I just messed that up. Someone once said that talking about music is like dancing about architecture. The point is, it's absurd. You need to experience and see architecture, and you need to hear music. It doesn't do us a lot of good to always talk about it. So the one last thing I want to say about how we sing is I think it's important that we sing in parts, if we can. To sing in harmony together, because when we sing in parts, when we sing in harmony, it reflects something about God, and I think it reflects something about the church, which is the body of Christ. As I go to the piano, I want to ask this fourth question, which is, what does the music, what does our singing say about God and about us? So think about the whole idea of music and singing in parts. Music has a melody, it has a tune, but it also has harmony. So the combination of notes that come together to produce a chord forms the harmony. Now, when we sing together and we sing in parts, there is unity. We're all singing the same song or the same hymn, but there's a plurality. There's many different parts that we can sing. That's how music works. There's unity and there's plurality. And that's how things work in the church. So when you sing, you know, you could sing what we did earlier, for a thousand tongues to sing, and you say, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. That's the melody, right? You can sing that, and you can sing, say, the tenor line, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, or the bass, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. We don't all sing the same part. You know, there's an alto line tucked in there as well. In the church, we don't always perform the same roles. Some of us perform more visible roles. Some of us perform roles that aren't seen as much. Some of us perform more foundational roles. We all can play different roles within the church. We don't all have to be exactly the same and do exactly the same things, but we do need to be on the same page singing the same song together. Also, in music, I think we see a reflection of God. This is not really the best analogy, because any analogy for the Trinity always falls short. But in God Himself, we see unity and plurality. There's one God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. And in a similar way, we can see that A lot of the music we play has one chord existing in three notes. Now, it falls short because each note is not the fullness of the whole chord, whereas in God, each person has the fullness of God in that person. Jesus is not one-third of God. If you have ever thought that, that's not true. So it breaks down a little bit, but the idea that we can have many chords consisting of different notes, and yet all of it is harmonious, in a way reflects God, different persons in perfect harmony with one another. I want to go a little further with the structure of music, because I think this helps us to understand something about music that I think is very important. Some of this may make your eyes glaze over or your ears glaze over. Some of this may make your donuts glaze over. That's okay. To illustrate something, I want to play a little bit of music. This is just piano music. It's something written by a German composer named Robert Schumann. He lived almost 200 years, well, he did live 200 years ago. This piece was written in 1838. I'll skip one of the repeats to make it a little bit shorter. Here's a reason why I played some piece of music. I think that the very fact that we have music like this is evidence for the existence of God. I'll explain it in two different ways. One is the language of music, the structure of music. There's a reason why this sounds good and maybe this doesn't, right? It's not just because we've heard this chord so many times that it sounds good and we haven't heard this chord a lot and so it sounds bad. It's because there's an underlying structure to music that most of us don't even realize is there, and it's based on math. So in this kind of music, we have a scale. Okay, so doe, a deer, a female deer, right, going up the scale. And we have prominent chords. This is the key of F major, and so you've got that F chord. And you've got some other chords. The second most important chord is this one, the C chord. Or sometimes, they sound good together. They sound consonant. Even when you have some bits of dissonance, it goes against this, it resolves. Okay? It moves to somewhere where it is harmonious, even though for a while it wasn't. And throughout this whole thing, we have a sense of where home is. Home is the F chord. It's coming back home. We know that when I play the end of this, it doesn't go or something else. It's got to go back home. The reason why that sounds good, and if you've ever listened to like Schoenberg or some of these other composers in the 20th century where everything is more like that sounds bad is because there's music. Music has this underlying mathematical structure. Some of us have heard the note A440, refers to a tuning of an instrument. This note is A, and it has a frequency of 440. That means when I hit that note, strings here are vibrating 440 times per second to produce this note. Now, I can hit this note, also an A, and the frequency of it is not 440, it should be 880. And if I do this, 1760. This is 440. If I play this A, it's 220, 110, 55, 27 and a half. Each time you go up an octave, you double the frequency. Each time you go down an octave, you cut the frequency in half. There's a mathematical relationship. You don't need to know that. You didn't know that probably before today. But you know that, this note sounds kind of like this note, but it's different. Because there's this math behind it. More than that, when we have a chord, there's a mathematical proportion. 4, 5, 6. 440, 550, 660. And as I said earlier, you have certain chords that are prominent in a key. So if you're in the key of A, the A key is home, but the next most prominent chord is E. And it's built on E, which is here, 660. That's 1.5 times 440. The whole point of that is, even if you don't understand all that, is there is a mathematical structure to music. And it's not like people sat down and say, what if we take this frequency and we multiply it by different numbers, and then we'll take that and we'll put it into a system called music, and we'll get used to it and it will sound good. The point is, people first made music, they found that certain notes work together, other notes don't work together, and then later they discovered there's this mathematical relationships to all of that. Why does that matter? Because God is the one who's given us this language of music. We don't make it up. We're discovering something that already exists. And that's like science. We don't make up certain laws of physics. We just discover them. And so the more that we learn about the world, we know that everything is shot through with design. It's created. It has meaning in it. It's not random stuff. We discover order in the universe, just the way you discover order in biology and order in other things. So this mathematical relationship that underlies all of this music that sounds good, we're just discovering order that God has given to us. And we can play around with it and make beautiful things because God has made a world where that works. Here's the other reason why I think that's evidence for God. Music is beautiful, but we can't hang on to it. It runs in real time. And there's something elusive about the beauty of music. Right? If you ever hear a beautiful piece of music, you may like love one moment, but it only lasts maybe a second or two, and then it moves on. And if you're playing that piece I played earlier, and you get to the end, towards the end, and you get to this chord, it's beautiful, but you can't just hang out there. Be like, I'm just gonna get a CD that has an hour of that chord, and I'm just gonna play it. Because after a while, it'll get really boring. You know, you lose the beauty. It has to move on and resolve. Right? It gets to go somewhere. So it's like we have this beauty for a little while, and then it's gone. And we want that beauty, but we can't hang on to it. Just like now, we see the beautiful leaves, and they're kind of coming to an end, where now soon the trees are going to be bare. But there's this one beautiful moment in time where you see the colors, but you can't hang on to it. And there's something inside of us that says, I know the world should be beautiful always. And yet, that beauty comes and goes. The reason why we know that the world should be beautiful and we should experience beautiful things is because God first made a beautiful world. The reason why we can't hang on to that beauty is we live in a fallen world where the beauty is corrupted. But we long for a day where God will restore the world to be beautiful always and eternally so. And that's the story of the Bible. It is the story of Christianity. We live in this fallen world where we can't hang on to beauty. We love it when it comes, but we just can't grasp it. We long for a world where we can hang on to that beauty. And so I think all of this in some way proves the existence of God. All right, here's one last thing I want to say. Singing tells us something about God. There is a book in the Old Testament called Zephaniah. It's one of the prophets. And Zephaniah describes this day of the Lord, which is going to be a day of judgment for those people who are against God, but also a day of salvation for God's people. And towards the end of the book, after he describes a judgment that is going to come, he talks about a day of restoration when God will make everything right. And when he describes that, he talks about God singing over his people. This is Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with you with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. We know from the rest of the Bible that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's plans, all God's promises, all God's saving activities. Jesus is the one who can restore us to a right relationship with God. Yet we still long for that day when Jesus will come, he will make all things new, he will truly defeat our enemy, the last enemy, which is death. But until that day, we can know this: God exults over his people. He sings over his people. Earlier I said we sing about the things we love. We sing about the ones we love. God loves his people, and he bursts out into singing over God, over his people. We praise what we love, and God sings about us. If we love God, we will sing back to him. And that's what we do here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gift of music that you have given to us. It makes life better. It helps us to express the things we feel. It helps us to feel the things we know to be true. And we pray that you would guide us in our music making and help us to have right thoughts about music and help us to have joyful, grateful hearts that naturally burst forth into praise the way that you praise and it just exult over your people with loud singing. Let us have loud singing back to you. I pray that we would have hearts like that, that you would help us to be thankful and joyful and to use this gift of music that you've given us well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.